go to the Lord in prayer before we consider His Word together this morning. Father, we rejoice. We consider what we just affirmed, that all blessings come from You. All that we have is a gift from Your hand. Lord, we thank You for the many blessings that You have given to us. And we thank You now for the blessing of Your Word, that You have revealed Yourself to us that we might know You, we might know what You want us to do, and would help us to understand and to obey this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know my wife is Canadian, and as a Canadian, she has to like hockey. It is a requirement for all of those who are from Canada. And if you are into hockey, you know that there is a hockey player that is better than any other hockey player. He is the great one. And who is that? That is Wayne Gretzky. And perhaps you've heard a line quoted from Wayne Gretzky before. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Now, I like that quote, and I think it's important. What's interesting, though, is that's not the end of the quote. And I didn't realize this until I was looking into this. I kind of heard this jokingly said before. But after he says you miss 100% of the shots you don't take, he said, even though there's only a 1 to 5% probability of scoring. So essentially it's this, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take, and probably 95 to 99% of the shots you do take. Which isn't quite as comforting, isn't quite as helpful. But I don't really want to focus in on that. I actually want to, in some way, say that 95 to 99% basically will go to 100 if you're not actually shooting at the goal. If the shots you take are just random shots, you basically have no shot of ever hoping to make it. Because unless you know the target, you're most certainly going to miss it. This morning, I want us to consider what is the target of the Great Commission. What is the goal of the Great Commission? Or more broadly, what is missions? If we were to go around and ask different churches and go to Bible colleges, universities, and even perhaps go on the mission field and talk to people who say they are missionaries, I think we're going to get a wide variety of answers as to what we are trying to accomplish in missions. Is the goal of missions just to improve people's living conditions? And so we're trying to provide clean water and mosquito nets and education and medical care. Is the goal to seek to improve the environment, to teach better usage of the soil, cleaner manufacturing? Is the goal just to help people and show that we love people through acts of kindness? Is there something more? And then what we're going to be looking at this morning, I'll say this now, the language I use has been absorbed in many ways through the ministry I was a part of for the last 16 years. And so a lot of the language I'm using is not original to me. It's the kind of thing I've heard over and over and over again over the last 16 years. But one of the things that I think is clear and I've heard said is that for many in our day, if we ask what is missions, it's going somewhere other than where you live and doing something for Jesus. And maybe you've heard this before, but those who have wrestled with the idea of what missions is, I think have rightly said, if everything is missions, then nothing is missions. Because if everything is missions, then missions is a meaningless concept. Now, nothing really is missions because missions is just doing something as a Christian somewhere. But I think the Scripture gives us a clearer definition of what missions is. And to begin to see that, I want to go to the text that has typically been called the Great Commission. And why is it called the Great Commission? Because this is the place, more clearly than any other place, in which we have been given a mission by Jesus Christ. And that's in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Matthew 28. I should start reading in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, as we read through this, we'll see several verbs within this passage. But in the original, it's very clear there is one central verb. And in some ways, we get a little bit of that because two of the other verbs have been translated in our English language as ings, baptizing, teaching. So these are saying these are things as we are doing the main verb, we are also to do these. The main verb, though, is make disciples. And so in a sense, it's going, baptizing, and teaching are all tied into that central command, make disciples. This is at the heart of the Great Commission. What is it that Christ tasked His church to do? And what He tasked them to do is to make disciples. And here, you'll see in your notes, that I think it's been helpful to say, we're not talking about getting decisions, we're talking about making disciples. That the goal is not merely having someone pray a prayer, or sign a card, or walk an aisle, make a profession of faith. The goal is to actually have them to be disciples. In a sense, the job is not just get people saved. That's the start. The job is then to help them to follow Christ. And to know what a disciple is, I won't have you turn there. I encourage you to look at this perhaps later on today or in this week. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus talks to certain Jews who've started to follow Him. And it says they've believed in Jesus. And then in verse 31 it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" In a sense, He says, what is a true disciple? A true disciple is someone who continues to follow what Jesus says. And if you look throughout the rest of this passage, you'll find these Jews who believed in Jesus, at the end of chapter 8, what is it that they do? They pick up stones to try to stone Jesus. Are these His disciples? They're not His disciples. Why? Because they don't abide in His word. They don't follow Him. Disciples are those who have been made new through the new birth. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so now they begin to follow Jesus Christ. And this is what we are called to do as God's people in the church. We are called to make disciples. To take people who were not following Jesus, and through faith in the gospel, have them now begin to follow Jesus. And what kinds of things are we called to do if we're going to accomplish this task? And that's found in the rest of the Great Commission. I mentioned there are three other commands that aren't direct commands, but become commands because they need to be done to fulfill the central command. So we are to make disciples. What do we have to do as we are doing that work? Well, we have to go. That it's not enough for us to simply say, well, we're going to make disciples here right where we are. Because God's task is to have disciples of all nations. And if we're to accomplish this, we have to go. We have to have people going into all the world and preaching the gospel as the commission is described in Mark. Or as it's described in Acts, that you're to begin in Jerusalem and into Samaria and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you were reading this week in our gospel meditation for mission, you meditated in on that passage. And pointing to the fact that we here today, in some ways, are a result of that work. That the message of the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Samaria and then went to the uttermost parts of the earth, to places like Cross Lanes, West Virginia. But that work has to continue going on. We have to continue to be doing this work to see the gospel spread throughout this world. And as we do this, what else are we called to do? We're called to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here we see baptism is not how you make disciples, but baptism is a part of the process. That you are not saved by baptism. And it's very important for us to always keep that in mind. That baptism does not save us. Baptism is merely a reflection of the fact that Jesus Christ has already saved us. And in baptism, we are declaring, now we have been united to Christ. We have died with Him and been buried with Him in His death. And we now have been raised again to walk in newness of life. And yet, throughout Scripture, baptism is never viewed as merely incidental or unimportant. That if you are to follow Christ, you are to follow Him in baptism. That if you are His, you are to declare publicly, I am part of Christ's body. I am identifying with Him. And so the church then has been called to do this task, to take people who have put their faith in Christ and baptize them. And if you look in Acts, you'll see that baptism is tied in then with joining with God's people. Acts 2, the very beginning of the church, we say, as many as were baptized were added to the church. And so this is something we'll talk about a bit more, which we're already beginning to see the focus is in forming churches. And then, what's the ongoing task? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That they are to give them instruction about God's Word. But the goal is not merely instruction. The goal is not just for us to be able to pass out a quiz or some kind of test at the end of the service today and say, could you get the answers right? What's the goal? You're to teach them to what? To obey, to observe, to follow, to do what God has called them to do. This is what the task of making disciples includes. And for what it's worth, one of the reasons we know that this is not just something that Christ gave to the disciples, but isn't true for us today, is because what was one of the things that God told His disciples to obey? This command right here. And so if they are to teach the disciples to do all that Jesus commanded them, they're to teach them to do this great commission as well. And so this is an ongoing work that has been God's mission for His church throughout the ages. And in light of this, I think we can now say, what is the target? What is the goal? When we're doing missions, what is it that we want to see happen? And here's the goal. The goal is new, indigenous, reproducing churches. New, indigenous, reproducing churches. We said earlier the goal was not just decisions but disciples. And here we're pointing out the goal is not just conversions but churches. That God intends for these disciples to be gathered into churches to then carry on this work. And I want to go to a couple places in Acts, as well as Romans and 1 Thessalonians, to tease this out and to see what this looks like. Before we do that, though, let's just do a thought experiment. Let's say we're now able, online, to put out some kind of message that hits every single person's phone all across the world. We've hacked into Google, we've hacked into Apple, we've hacked into Samsung, we've hacked into everything, and now all social media, all phones, they're going to get a message. And the message is going to be a 15-minute explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every known language around this world. And so now, we have given this message all over the world. Could we at this point in time say, mission accomplished? Great Commission's done. And the answer is no. Because the Great Commission does not stop with evangelism. Evangelism is a necessary part of the Great Commission. We cannot make disciples unless we have gospel proclamation. The Great Commission is not limited to mere evangelism, because we're called to baptize and to teach. And this is what we see happening in the book of Acts. So go to Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So think again about our pattern of the Great Commission. Make disciples. What do we find them doing here as they're spread? Well, in verse 19, they're speaking the word. Now, initially, they're speaking the word only to Jews. But then in verse 20, we find others begin also speaking the word to Greeks, to Hellenists. And so they're making disciples now of all nations. And so they're speaking the word. And what is happening then? Well, verse 21, we have disciples being made. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so what do we have now? We now have disciples among people that weren't disciples in the past. Now, what happens with these people who are now disciples? Well, verse 24. The very end of that verse. A great many people were added to the Lord. Now, it's not explicit here, but we've already seen this language in Acts. And I've mentioned it earlier. In Acts 2, those who were baptized were added to the church. And so it's not explicit here, but I think the assumption would be, how were they added? Well, they were added after they were baptized. They're baptized and then are added to something. And that something we find is at the very end, all of a sudden now, in verse 26, they taught, they met with the church. And so there was no church in Antioch. And now there's a church in Antioch. And in this church, what are they doing? Well, we'll look at what Barnabas comes and does in verse 23. He exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What does that sound like? Teaching them to observe all that God has commanded you, all that Christ has commanded you. And so what do we see being carried out in Acts? Exactly what God said was supposed to happen. People go to other places, they make disciples, they baptize them and teach them, and now there's a new church. There was no church here before, but now there is a church. And we see a similar pattern later on. Go to Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now in verse 21, we see a task. This task is something that they is talking about in other cities right now. They'd already done this in where they come back to then later in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So if you look earlier in Acts 14. They'd already done this work of preaching and making disciples. But here we see this is what they're doing. All right, so they're in other cities, and what are they doing? They're preaching and making disciples. They come back where they'd already done that, in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And what do? They teach them to observe all these things that God has commanded them. Right? They're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 23, what do we see again? We see a church. And what do? They help establish elders within those churches. So there's proper leadership in place in order for the church to function. What is the goal of missions? The goal of missions is not just to get a bunch of people saved. The goal of missions is to start new churches. Now, why do we say new indigenous and reproducing churches? Real quick, one more point about new churches. Go to Romans 15. Romans 15, we're going to begin in verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So he describes a pretty broad geographical area. You probably have some sense of where Jerusalem is if you think where Israel is. Illyricum is basically modern-day Albania. And so it's northwest of Greece. If you take the boot of Italy and kind of kick it back, you'll hit where Illyricum is. And so he says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry. The mission is, in a sense, done, at least from his perspective. So, everyone in that region has now trusted in Christ, right? No. In fact, we know that because in 2 Thessalonians, he says some people don't have faith. And that's in this region. And so he's not saying everyone in this region has trusted Christ. Why could he say there's no more work for me to do in this area? And the answer is because he has established churches in the major city centers of that region. Now, some of this, I think, is tied in with Paul's view of his work, that he viewed his work as being pioneering work. As he said, his goal was to go where Christ was not named. And yet, in a sense, his job was done once there was an established church. And so he now needed to go where there weren't churches. And part of that's because of what we're going to see later. The expectation is these churches are now going to carry on this work. Why do we call them indigenous? It's not my favorite word, but unfortunately there's not one that I think communicates any better. Indigenous basically means that which fits within the culture. So if you think about this with gardening or plants, there are certain trees that are indigenous to a region. And what does that mean? They grow naturally there. They're adapted to that environment and that culture and that geography. And there are certain things that we say are transplants. And we use that not just of plants, but we also use that of people at times, right? And we know this at some times. There are some people who you know they're West Virginians. Some people that you know that they're transplants. Right? And you can see that in light of behaviors and language and culture and those kinds of things. And what's being said here? Well, there are some things that just kind of fit within this region or culture. And in the church, that is also supposed to be reflected in some ways. That as we are going throughout the world and doing this in all these different countries and all these different places, the goal is not to have churches that look exactly like Cross Lanes Bible Church all over this world. Because Cross Lanes Bible Church is a church for the people of Cross Lanes. Now, one of these things I think we'd readily recognize. We speak English. A lot of places around the world, you're going to not speak English. And so you're going to need a church in their language. But additionally, there are some aspects of culture that are not sinful and are not required. They're good, but flexible. And we see Paul pointing to this principle in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not going to have you turn there. In 1 Corinthians 9, that's where Paul says, "To the Jew I became as a Jew. And to those under the law, I lived as those under the law. And to those without the law, I lived as those without the law." And what's he saying? He's saying, I adopted certain practices and cultures and habits, things that were not sinful, things that did not lead me to sin, because I wanted to be able to better communicate and relate to people within those cultures. And so we heard an update from the Lanes, who are serving the Lord in Mexico. If you were to visit them in Guadalajara, certainly their church is going to be different from our church, in part because it's a ministry to the deaf. I imagine even in other ways we would notice some differences. Certainly, if we went to another good gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church in Guadalajara, not only would the difference be that they speak Spanish, but they might have a little bit of different aspects or flavors to what they do. They might dress a little differently from how we might dress. They might greet each other a little bit differently. The way they sing might be a little different from us. And actually, we would say those things are good. Because what we don't want is we don't want a foreign church being planted there. We want an indigenous church. We want a church that reflects the values and understanding of that culture. And then part of the emphasis on indigenous as well is described often as three selves. There are three things that typically is viewed as saying you are now an independent church. That you are self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. Self-supporting mean who pays for your pastor, who pays for your facilities, who's providing the funds for you to work? And the answer is you are. Just like that's what we would generally do here, the desire is to have churches that take ownership of that themselves. That they're not always looking to someone else to pay for them. That at that point in time, they're not a stable, healthy church. And so the goal is for them to be able to support themselves. Now, it takes time to get to that point. And so when we support church planting, we recognize we're not saying in 6 months we're dropping it. There's going to take time in which they get to the place in which they are able to be self-supporting. But that's the goal. The goal is for them to be self-supporting. Their second goal is for them to be self-governing. In Cross Lanes Bible Church, who gets to make the decisions from a human level as to what we do as a church? And the answer is, we do. There's no other church that can come in and tell us this is what you have to do. And if another church is doing that, at that point in time, we're not really an independent church. Certainly wouldn't be that way if some church from England was coming over and telling us, this is what you must do. And the same thing is the goal for us as we do missions. If we partner with the Lanes and see churches started in Mexico, we're not then going to tell these churches what they have to do. That they're making these decisions for themselves. They're self-governing. That leads us into the final self-propagating, and that is what's meant to be reflected by this idea of reproducing. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1 to see this. Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians in part because he got run out of Thessalonica pretty quickly after he got there. He wasn't able to be there for very long, probably at most a couple of months. And yet, even within that time period, what was started there was a church. There's now a church in Thessalonica. And Paul's concerned about the church because it's a very young church. And so he sends someone to check on them. And they come back and they give a good report. And so he rejoices and then he sends this letter as a means of encouraging them. But notice how he describes what happened for them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. We're going to other places and we find out news of the gospel has already come here. Why has the gospel already come here? And the answer is because it came from the church in Thessalonica. That the gospel is now spreading out from this church. And they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. How you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They demonstrate their true discipleship because they embrace God's Word as it truly is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. And it transformed them. And so now they are going out, and they are the ones spreading the gospel. And as I pointed out, this is Paul's understanding of how missions is supposed to work. There's lots of still unsaved people in Thessalonica. But Paul says, I don't need to be there anymore. Because the church at Thessalonica is there. And who's going to carry on the work of the Great Commission? They are. And what are they going to do? They're going to go into the villages around the city. And they're going to see churches started there. So this Great Commission is carried on from church to church to church. That the whole way that missions is accomplished is this way. That we take the gospel to places where it's not. But then in those places we have disciples who are formed. They're baptized and formed now into churches in which there's ongoing instruction about what's supposed to happen in those churches. And then they continue this work of declaring the gospel within their region and to the places around them and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I mentioned, we are already an example of that. When did the gospel first come here? Hundreds of years ago. And what's now happening? The gospel is going from here all around the world. This is the ongoing work of the Great Commission. Some of you were here a couple months ago when we gave a report from J.D. Crowley about the fact that now the churches in Cambodia, what are they beginning to do? They're understanding this role. And so now they're thinking, how do we take the gospel from Cambodia into the other countries around us? Because this is what missions is focused in on. Missions, the target of missions, the goal of missions is new, indigenous, reproducing churches. So what are some implications from this? The first implication is the primary work of missions is church planting. That when we think missions, this is really what should come to our mind. We want to see people coming to faith in Christ and forming churches. And then certainly related to that would be those churches then being strengthened to the point in time which they could become self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. That they would become reproducing churches. But this is what we're thinking about. This is what we're focused on. And so it's not simply saying, go somewhere, do something for Jesus. That when we think we want to be involved in missions, we're saying, how can we see new churches started all over the world? Secondly, secondary works of missions must be directly tied to church planting. That if we say, well, what if we want to send someone to do A? Here's this job, they're going to do A. We've got to ask, well, how does A help church planting? So I'm not going to try to delve into all the ins and outs. Let me just give one brief example. Let's say you've got several families that are all in one area and they're involved in trying to plant churches and train men to be pastors of churches, and they all have several kids, and they say, you know what would be really helpful is if we had someone to kind of teach all of our kids, so that would free up both the fathers and mothers to be able to really be engaged more fully in this work. And so could we send someone over there to teach the children of the missionaries? And say, well, why are we doing that? It's to free them up to focus in on church planting. And we say, yeah, that makes sense. But it's not just, boy, this would be something I'd kind of like to do somewhere, or I think this might be nice. The question we have to ask is, how is this accomplishing the Great Commission? Because there's lots of good things for us to do. There's lots of nice, helpful things we might consider doing. But we've got to do what God tells us to do. Go back to Matthew 28, because I want to see this again. And look specifically at verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Then he gives this command. So if you come to me and you say, Pastor Ben, I think this would be a really good thing for us to do, I might say, you know what? That also seems like a good thing to me. But I don't get to decide what the church is called to do. You don't get to decide what the church is called to do. I don't have that authority. You don't have that authority. Jesus has all the authority in heaven and earth. And Jesus told us, this is what I want you to do as a church. We cannot change that. Because, in a sense, one day we're going to be asked, did you hit the target? And so we've got to focus in on the target that Jesus gave us. But the good news is found at the end of this section, the very end of verse 20. What is Jesus' promise to us? That when we do His task, when we're seeking to accomplish the mission He gave to us, that He will empower us to accomplish that mission. That I am with you always to the end of the age. You were here last week, I referred to Mission Impossible. Obviously, it's a misnomer because every single mission, what do they actually do? They accomplish it. It's not really an impossible mission. What about the mission of the church? The mission of the church impossible? And the answer is actually it's the opposite. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed that we're going to fulfill it. Because Jesus has said He's going to be with us. When we're involved in the Great Commission, we are doing what God has said He will make sure gets done. That this mission will be accomplished. Any of you are familiar with the account of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCauley, and Pete Fleming? If you're not, these five men were involved in missions in Ecuador. And they desired to take the gospel to a people that had never been reached before with the gospel. So they made plans and ways to try to do it. They dropped gifts off for several weeks, began to learn some of the language so they could try to communicate, because there was a girl from this tribe who'd fled from this tribe. The tribe historically were called Akans, now they're more referred to as Wadarian tribe. And they make plans, they're going to come, land on the beach nearby, and hope to make contact. And a few days after they make initial contact, there's a party that comes from the tribe and kills all five of these men, spearing them to death. And the story doesn't end there, as you know. Because what happens is Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel Saint, continue to learn the language, and they're eventually able to get into the tribe and make contact with the tribe. And many of the people who were involved in killing those five men end up putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them become martyrs themselves, as they then try to take the gospel to other tribes in their region. And what do we see happening in this? We see the work of the Great Commission, in which those who have never heard hear about Jesus, and their lives are transformed, so that now those who once were murderers and very violent are friends with the family of those that they murdered because of the nature of the forgiveness found in the gospel, and they then take this work on into other places. And how were they able to accomplish this? And the answer is only the power of God. You may not know that the morning that these men prepared to travel to the beach where they were going to try to make contact, they had a time of prayer together, and then they sang a song. The song they sang is the song, "We Rest on Thee." In a moment, after I pray, we're going to sing that song together. You may not be familiar with the words, but you do know the tune. The tune is the same tune of "Be Still My Soul." You'll probably recognize it as we go through. But listen to these words and think about the fact that as we're going to accomplish this task, we do so in the power of God, and then we do so with confidence and knowing that we will accomplish this. "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender. We rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the task that You have given to us. And we confess it is a big task, it is a great task. The task that if we were left to accomplish this in our own power, we would fail. But we rejoice that You not only gave us this mission, but You empower us to fulfill it. Lord, may we go in Your strength. May we work in Your power. May we pray. May we send, may we give, may we go, that we would see people all over this world gathered as the body of Christ, giving praise to our Savior and proclaiming Your glory among the nations. We ask this in Christ's name.